Shalom. Thank you for listening to this podcast. I'm taking a moment to share some important information about Congregation Shema Yisrael. We're following the leading of the Holy Spirit to purchase a new facility for our congregation in the heart of the Jewish community of Rochester, New York. We've experienced several miraculous confirmations that this purchase is God's plan to make us more effective in our outreach to the Jewish community here. Our previous facility has been sold, and we are meeting in rented quarters until we close on the new facility at the end of 2020. Through the generous donations of our regular attenders, we've raised a significant part of the funds that will be needed to close, but we also need your help. If you've been blessed by our podcast, please pray for us and ask the Lord, what do you want to do through me to accomplish your will for Congregation Shema Yisrael? If you pray this prayer and do what God leads you to do in faith, we will succeed in purchasing this facility and become much more effective in reaching the Jewish people of Rochester with the life-saving good news of Messiah Yeshua. To participate, please visit shematime.org. That's shematime.org, where you can learn more about this amazing move of God and support us by clicking the donate button. Thank you, and may the Lord richly bless you as you listen to this podcast.
So this afternoon, we are going to be looking into part two of what I started last week, Messianic Jewish Restoration. And so I just want to recommend, it's a little bit out of order, but it would still be okay if you haven't weren't here for part one, go watch it on YouTube or listen to it on the podcast. I'm going to do a little bit of review, though, so that everybody here could be caught up. So part one was the biblical Jewish attitude towards scripture. And remember, the scripture in those days was the Tanakh. It wasn't until 325 that the new covenant actually became considered to be scripture. And what we discovered was that the attitude, the way of life, the way of thinking was that everyone should be able to read and understand scripture for themselves. And this is why we realize the good news about Yeshua spread so amazingly wide and far without Bibles, without tracts, without books, without DVDs, without the internet. It was because the Messianic Jewish followers of Yeshua had the Bible with them. Where? Up here. They had memorized it. And that's why they were able to go out and spread the good news so effectively. But we saw, tragically, that that attitude changed after the body was cut off from its Jewish roots. Soon, only the priests of the Catholic Church were allowed to study the Bible, or could do it because it was kept in the Latin language. And translation into common languages was discouraged, much more than discouraged. Anybody who attempted to translate it was executed, burned at the stake. And that went on for hundreds of years, until the invention of the printing press. So that was a huge, huge change from the attitude towards scripture before the Jewish roots were cut off to the afterwards. The second was the Jewish attitude toward the physical side of life. Now, biblical Judaism teaches that all of God's physical blessings are ours to enjoy when experienced in the proper context and with thanksgiving, including food, drink, sexual relations within marriage. The Bible does not encourage people to become hermits, monks, or nuns. Shabbat is supposed to be the light. Worship dancing, I talked about quite a bit, was very prevalent. And then we learned that as the Jewish roots were cut off, Greek philosophies infiltrated the body, two of them in particular. First, Stoicism, which was that people shouldn't be passionate. People should just be very stoic, very calm. They should never express their emotion. And the second one was asceticism, which is that nobody should partake of physical pleasure. That's ungodly. We should just be spiritual. We shouldn't enjoy anything. And that drastically changed the way people worshiped God. And so last week, as I mentioned earlier, I challenged us all to obey Psalm 150 in verse 4, praise him with the tambourines and dancing. And we saw that if you watch videos or you read about what the church was like from the year 325 until very recently, it was very solemn. very much rituals. There was no joy except in the splinter groups that broke off and then usually got persecuted because they had broken away from the main church. So that was last week. Today we're going to look at five more biblically Jewish attitudes or worldviews that were cut off when the roots were cut off. So we're going to throw a lot at you today. Everybody ready? Okay. The third thing that was lost was the Jewish attitude about the spirituality of family life. Spiritual life in America pretty much takes place in a congregation and in a building, and it's led by professionals. In biblical Judaism, the home was the primary place for spiritual development and worship. So this is very significant to those of you who are here who have children. Please pay special attention. You have a great responsibility and opportunity to impart the good news, impart the word of God, impart the truth to the next generation. Judaism survived in the diaspora when it was scattered and the frequent destructions of synagogues because it was home-based. Home was to be called the Mikdash Me'at, the little sanctuary. In other words, a home was like the temple. It was the little sanctuary and was set aside for worship, study, and hospitality. Now think about this. In ancient Israel, the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem, they were not places for weekly public worship. They were too far away for most of the people. People couldn't go running down there on Shabbat. They only walked about a mile on Shabbat. That was all that was allowed. So if you lived in the Galilee or you lived down in Sderot, you could not go to Jerusalem to worship every week. So weekly worship went on in homes. And understand also that the synagogue movement, that didn't happen until after the Babylonian captivity. So from the time of Joshua, when the land was taken, to the time of Jeremiah in the scriptures, except for people in Jerusalem, where did people worship? No synagogues, no going to the temple. In your homes, in their homes. So I believe the same was true of the body of Messiah. In Acts chapter 2 in verse 46, we see this very clearly written out. Continuing faithfully and with singleness of purpose to meet in the temple courts daily. These were people living in Jerusalem. They met in the courts. And breaking bread in their several homes. They shared their food in joy and simplicity of heart. So not even when they could go to the temple, they met in their homes and shared meals together. So an interesting historical fact is that until Constantine took over, are you ready for this? There's no evidence of any congregations owning a building. Nobody had a building. Worship was home-centered. And if you look at today, the Jewish holiday celebrations are primarily in the house, in homes. Even when the people had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and Sukkot, do you remember what they did? On Passover, they rented a room and the family celebrated it together. And then on Sukkot, they built a sukkah and they lived in it for 7 days in Jerusalem together as a family. So it was a family camping time. It was like going to a camp meeting for a week. So really, in Jewish culture today, the holidays are still celebrated this way, in the homes primarily. My family celebrated in the home. And most synagogues today don't have a community Passover Seder like we're planning. We plan it as an outreach and a way to get us all together. But most of them don't have that. They just celebrate in their homes. And then the Erev Shabbat meal is also a time for spiritual discussion and reading the scripture. And then during the day, in Judaism, Shabbat, after the Babylonian captivity, everyone attended the synagogue to hear the Torah read. And then they spent time in the Torah study at the synagogue, and they discussed it at home over a meal in the afternoon. On Erev Shabbat, there were extended family gatherings for a meal, and as the believers got involved in this, these were, what I'm sure you all heard of, the house churches. They gathered to celebrate God's creation and his rest. That's what Erev Shabbat is meant to celebrate. And then on Mutzei Shabbat, which is the end of the Shabbat, Saturday evening, The family gathered again for another meal to celebrate. These were the central elements of life in the times of the New Covenant for Messianic Jews. Now, one amazing effect that this had was that each father, the head of each household, functioned as a Kohen, as a priest for his family. And he had been trained in scripture since his childhood, so now he imparted that to his children. And not only did he lead in talking about the scriptures, but he led in praise, in prayer, and in giving thanks. So we read in Acts chapter 8 something that makes all this make sense. In chapter 8, verse 4, it says this about the Messianic believers. However, those who were scattered announced the good news of the word wherever they went. And I began to see that these early Messianic Jews had such great success reaching others with the word once they'd received the Holy Spirit and were sent out because they had all been trained in their own homes to study the word and to talk about it and to share it with other people, to bring in people through hospitality. They were used to inviting people in their homes. So think about this. In the beginning of the book of Acts, 3,000 people were added to the body in one day. It's in Acts chapter 2. How did they disciple 3,000 people in one day? Well, most of those 3,000 people already knew the scriptures because they had been studying it in their homes all of their lives and in the synagogues. So they had done this through the family worship practice. In fact, Paul, when he's writing about the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "For if a man can't manage his own household, how will he be able to care for God's messianic community?" So the prerequisite for leading in the body was to do a good job of leading your family. The family was training ground for leaders of the body. And as long as this early body maintained and functioned in this biblically Jewish heritage of home churches, continued to prosper, and this is where the growth happened. This is where it grew amazingly in all the cities of the Roman Empire. And when this legacy was removed by the cutting off, it lost its power to fulfill its mission. So after Constantine, then the church began to build massive buildings. And if you look at the buildings, they were patterned after the Roman court, the way things were set up in Rome. And what's different about that? Well, they were set up much like we are, with a speaker and people in an audience facing the speaker. But what was happening in the homes of people who were studying the word all these years? People were sitting around a table and facing each other and discussing things rather than having a lecture. Not that we want to have a discussion right now, but that was what things were happening. So this is a big change that happened in the body when the Jewish roots were cut off. So we are called to restore this biblically Jewish lifestyle. So how have we been trying to do that? Well, we have what we call Havarah groups and other small groups that gather to fulfill this need of small groups where people can discuss rather than just be sit and receive teaching. And they are the equivalent of the early house assemblies, the house churches. We have 9 small groups that meet in homes if possible, but we meet here if necessary. And what's the pattern? Well, a lot of you have been to this, but I lead 3 of the groups. And if you've noticed, I follow the same pattern. What's the pattern? We start out with introductions, if there's somebody who is new. And we catch up a little bit with each other about how our weeks have gone. And then what? We have worship. Always have some worship. We have a study, but it's a discussion. We have prayer. And we have food. That's the pattern. That's the Jewish pattern. And, also, if you notice, whenever I'm leading a group, what do we do with the chairs? We always put them in a circle. So it encourages a discussion group rather than a lecture. But that's not just me making that up. That's following the pattern of the early believers. So this is something important to see. Leaders of those groups, you should see your group as the biblical foundation of the body. And understand that when it was experienced this great fruitfulness, it was through these groups. We also encourage people to keep Erev Shabbat in their homes. In our home, we light our candles, we say the blessing, and I want to encourage all of you with families, with children, but just also husbands and wives, to make this a part of your life. And I realize that there's some here whose spouses would not be in agreement with this. We'll pray for you. But understand that there's a bigger purpose for making your home into a mikdash kayat, a little sanctuary. And that is that out of doing that, especially if you're a young family and you're teaching your children, you are getting experience on how to teach the word, which God will use in other ways. And also to understand it's an opportunity to invite people in. People are much more willing to come to somebody's home than to come to a service like this. So be encouraged and see it as that responsibility. Okay. The fourth effect, that was the third effect. The fourth effect of the loss of Jewish roots on the way of thinking changed people's attitude toward God and basically lost the fear of the Lord. So over the years from the time of Abraham until the time of the New Covenant, Jewish people had acquired a great awe of God, fear of the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says this, "The fear of Adonai the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom." I looked it up. The fear of the Lord appears 26 times in the Tanakh. Now, the fear of the Lord is not the fear of a tyrannical, punishing God, but a reverence and awe of the God of love. So, what happened when things changed? Well, the Greeks and the Romans, who became the influence, they didn't have all of their gods, because if you know anything about Greek mythology and Roman mythology, their gods were what we would call capricious. They would do weird things. They had all kinds of, you know, myths and things about their gods. So they didn't have that fear of the Lord. How much fear of the Lord did biblical Jewish culture have? Well, let's look at a few examples of it. In Exodus chapter 23, it says this, "You are to have no other gods before me." In verse 4, "You are not to make for yourselves a carved image or any kind of representation of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the water below the shoreline." So what we find, archaeologists have found this, that if you begin to look into ancient Jewish art, there are no images of people or animals. None. Because of that fear of the Lord. The God said, don't do it, we're not going to do it. However, what happened in Christian society after Nicaea? It became full of pictures of Yeshua, of the Father, especially, as we all know, Catholic practices, statues of the saints, all of that with the commandment not to make any of those. In Exodus 20, verse 7, we have another evidence of this fear of the Lord. "You are not to use lightly the name of Adonai your God, because Adonai will not leave unpunished someone who uses his name lightly." Now, because of fear of disobeying this commandment, because it wasn't real clear, well, what exactly is using his name lightly or in a vain way, biblical Judaism stopped speaking his name at all. The use of Adonai, as you've heard here, or Hashem, which means the name, rather than utter the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is because of a fear that we might utter it wrong, or might utter it in a way that would be considered vain. And this prohibition was so strong, this is amazing, that no one remembers how to pronounce those four letters anymore, because nobody did it. So we use Adonai and Hashem. It also resulted in the forbidding of throwing away a piece of paper or a parchment that had the unpronounceable name of God on it, because that could have been seen as being disrespectful to the name of God. So this is why, if you've read Jewish literature, you see G-D and L-RD. That's because if you said G-O-D, you couldn't throw that piece of paper away. So that is just amazing, the amount of fear of the Lord. And these attempts to ensure the law is not violated are very common in modern Judaism. They're called fences around the law, rules made by people to keep us from breaking God's law. Now, fences are generally legalistic, And we also find that they don't work because the Holy Spirit is the one who keeps us from breaking God's law. But this attitude demonstrates a great fear of the Lord. And this fear of the Lord was lost when the cutting off of the Jewish roots happened. And its absence can clearly be seen today in the lifestyles of many who claim to be believers. You see no fear of the Lord. Have you noticed that in people? Right. Okay, fifth effect of the loss of Jewish roots was on the growth of the body. Now, we know that God's law gives believers a standard to live by. Hope everybody knows that. But for unbelievers, God's law, the Torah, serves another function as well. And Rabbi Shaul, or Paul, spoke of this in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, where he says, "The function of the Torah was that without it, I would not have known what sin is. For example, I would not have become conscious of what greed is if the Torah had not said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" So knowledge of the Torah is necessary for people to see their sin. And it causes people to repent, to despair of hope in their own righteousness, and to be open when God's grace is offered to them. So, what is the biblical method, the Jewish method, of leading people into the kingdom of God? Well, we have a great example. He's called Yeshua. He did that all the time. And he was living in Israel. He was dealing with people who knew the scriptures, but who didn't understand how much they were violating it, because their rabbis didn't correctly interpret it for them. So his longest sermon, called the Sermon on the Mount, gives his interpretation of the Torah. And if you're familiar with it, he made God's laws more difficult to keep rather than less difficult to keep. He said, it's as bad if you lust after someone as if you committed adultery. It's as bad as if you hate someone in your heart without a cause as if you murdered someone. Why did he do that? So that the people who were hearing him would have the fear of the Lord. So the biblical order of presenting the message of the Bible is three simple steps in this order. Make people aware of their sin by expounding the law, because the knowledge of the law is necessary for the Holy Spirit to convict people of their sin. Second, present God's judgment for sin to make them aware of their danger, causing them to have a what? Fear of the Lord. Third, after they've got to those two stages, then tell them about God's grace and his love and his plan of salvation so that they now have a sense of thankfulness for that. So what's happened? Over the several decades now, when the message of the Bible is presented, it has followed a different order. Because of the loss of fear of the Lord, and because we fear that if we tell people they've broken God's laws, we'll hurt their feelings, and they'll reject us as being judgmental, God's law is not expounded first. So people are not made aware that they have sinned. And when it is presented, there are accusations, oh, you're just being legalistic. Secondly, judgment and hell are almost never presented. So there's no fear of punishment. When hell is spoken of, there are accusations of, oh, you're a fire and brimstone preacher, or you're Bible thumping. And thirdly, God's grace is presented first. So the people basically have the cure before they know they have the disease. If you want to think of it that way, it's like a doctor prescribing you a medication before he's told you that you have a disease. Well, why do I have to take that medication? Well, you have this disease, but first you need to know you have the disease. So what happens is that the good news of God's grace, his plan of salvation, the price he paid, must be shared. It's vitally important, but it should be shared after people are convicted of their sin, not before. If it's shared before people are aware of their sin, when they do realize they've sinned, there's no fear of judgment. They already know the solution. I don't need to be worried about having done these sins. God's grace is going to forgive me. So there's no true appreciation of their dangerous situation or of the great value of God's grace. and therefore they never acquire a healthy fear of God. And their motivation for turning to the Lord is not to escape the judgment of hell, but to have a better life, to have peace, to have purpose, to have joy. So what's the problem with this modern presentation? Many people will come forward and pray to enter the kingdom of God at an altar call when it's presented that way. What's the problem? Studies have shown, in major studies, 90% of the people reached by this modern message fall away. They fall away. Why? Because people get a false expectation that life will become easier when they answer the altar call and accept the Lord. And some of you are laughing because you know when you accepted the Lord, what happened? Life became harder because the enemy began to attack you even harder because now you're actually in the enemy's, you're in the army opposing the enemy. So now you're a target, right? So what happens is when life doesn't become easier because of satanic attacks, as he always does to new believers, they conclude the good news is a false hope and they fall away. And this is the cause of the 90% falling away rate. It's a lack of a fear of the Lord, which is a Jewish root. So how do we restore that? Well, I've lost my fear of confronting people with the law. I apply frequently because I understand that they have to know it before they can say, you know, I've broken that. So we need to pray because that's not true throughout the whole Messianic movement. And I believe that it's our call in the Messianic movement to influence the rest of the body to bring about a greater fear of the Lord, a greater respect of God's laws. Okay, 6:1. Everybody still with me? Okay. The loss of Jewish roots affected our approach to Bible study. This is a big one. The biblical Jewish attitude is this: God is not a subject for analysis, but an object of worship. Okay? The authors of the Bible, both the Tanakh and the New Covenant, knew that our finite human brains could never comprehend the fullness of the infinite God. The only appropriate response to him is to love, serve, and obey him. Biblical Jewish approach to Scripture is, we don't study it to understand God, but to learn how to please him. You hear that? That's really different. We don't study it to understand and comprehend all of God. We study it to learn how to please him. Greek thinking, adopted after the Jewish roots were cut off, assumed the human mind could understand God. And if they could understand God, see, the real bottom line is they could control him. Okay? Their goal was to scientifically examine God. Thus, the Greek theologians, they deified human intellect above God. And as the church lost its Jewish roots, it embraced this Greek intellectual preoccupation with analyzing God. This led to many unproductive debates and divides. Here's an example. There was a council, it's called the Council of Chalcedon. It was in 451. The council was convened to settle a controversy on the deity and the humanity of Yeshua. Everyone agreed Yeshua was both God and man. No problem with that. But the Eastern Church believed both natures existed side by side. Okay? The Roman Church believed both natures joined in complete unity, yet did not become one. Okay. So the Chalcedon Council ended up agreeing with the Roman opinion. Okay, so far so good. They agreed with the Roman opinion. And amazingly, they decided that the Eastern opinion was a heretical opinion. And they excommunicated those who had that opinion and split the church. And that split is still with us today. Over that subject, right? So it's amazing to presume that our human nature can understand the mysteries of God or that it was productive to debate it. Here's a little story from somebody who's, you know, very well known as a great saint, Augustine. He had this very insightful revelation about the nature of God. He was struggling to understand God's nature, being a Greek thinker, and he saw a child on the beach with a small pail, pouring water from the ocean into a hole in the sand. And Augustine asked the child what he was doing. And the child answered, I'm trying to put the sea into the hole in the sand. Okay? And God spoke to Augustine's heart. And he said, you have as much chance of understanding the fullness of my nature as this child has of putting the sea into that hole. God is much greater than what he has revealed to us. What he's revealed to us, Paul talks about, is we see through a glass darkly. Now, myself grew up in a modern Jewish home, Jewish culture, strongly influenced by Greek thinking. Modern rabbinic, Talmudic Judaism pursues the same intellectualism, Greek thinking, as the church had, and attempts to understand God. All sorts of theories about the different levels of spirituality, and don't even want to go there. In addition to that, I trained and worked as a scientist for 33 years. Scientific, intellectual understanding of God was what I thought it was all about as I began to study the Bible. So here's what happened. Struggling to understand God's nature, just get a drink here. The issue of how God will judge those who've never heard the gospel became a big thing with me, as it is with many Jewish people, because most of us who are Jewish have lots of loved ones who've never heard the gospel. So I was struggling with this. And one day as I was praying, and the Holy Spirit put this question in my mind. Who is the judge, you or I? I said, you are. And then he said, you must trust that I will be a just judge. Leave the question of how to judge others to me. I have all knowledge. You don't have all knowledge. You are putting yourself above me, acting as my judge. That shook me up. And I had to back off and move on to serving him, because this was keeping me from serving him, and stop trying to understand him or judge him and just serve him. And so my attitude changed from that experience. I no longer saw myself as intellectual who had to have all my questions answered before I could start walking with the Lord, before I could start serving the Lord, because that was what was doing, was holding me back. And when we try to figure out with our understanding more than what he's revealed, I believe we begin to move into making a God in our own image, which is idolatry. So I accepted that my role was to seek how to serve him, not to scientifically understand him, even though I was a scientist. And ever since, I try not to spend much energy on intellectual arguments about God's nature. And when people want to bring this up, I try to direct them, rather than debating over those things, to the question, what is God requiring of you? Instead of all that. And now I realize that this ancient Jewish way of thinking about God, which God is restoring by reconnecting us to our Jewish roots, is really important. Because I've counseled and talked with many of you who also suffer from that need to have answers. Every I dotted, every T crossed. How many would admit to that? Okay, I see a few hands. Right. Now, of course, there's a narrow line of discernment. Some things must be resolved. For instance, here's one. Can women be elders? We have, our elders have prayed about that one, and we have women elders. But that's something that has been debated. Those kind of things need to be debated and need to be prayed about and resolved. But there are many things that we never will know the answers to in this life. And we need to pray for the Messianic movement, because many of our leaders are still influenced. I'm still influenced by Greek thinking. Okay, last effect, number 7. Everybody ready? This is really current. Okay. It's a changed attitude toward God's law. After the early church separated itself from its Jewish roots, it developed what we call replacement theology. And that led to the attitude that everything Jewish was bondage, legalism, and not good. And therefore, the Torah, the five books of Moses, Jewish law, that's dead, that's legalistic, that leads to death. So, here's an example of how that was misunderstood. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set me free, set you free from the law of sin and death. Everybody familiar with that scripture? Yeah. So setting you free from the law of sin and death has been misunderstood. And maybe you've heard teaching about this, to mean that God's laws, the Torah, the Jewish laws, were bondage leading to death. And Yeshua has made you no longer subject to those laws. Anybody ever heard that? Okay. Well, what does it really mean? It's very simple. It means Yeshua has made a way for you to be forgiven when you break God's laws, when you sin, so you don't experience eternal death, which is spending eternity in hell. Everybody see that? That's what this means. You've been set free from the results of breaking the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is still there. If you break it, you will die. And if you don't repent and receive Yeshua's forgiveness, you will die eternally because you will be in hell. That's what it meant. It didn't mean that God's laws go away. It meant just the opposite. Do you see that? Yes. So let me just take a moment here. I know many of you have heard me present it this way to help us understand our relationship to the laws of God. So this is how it has helped me so much. It helps to classify God's laws into three categories: moral, spiritual, and Jewish. Moral laws deal with our interactions between each other. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not gossip. Spiritual laws deal with our relationship with God. Do not make idols, do not blaspheme, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, it should be clear to everyone that all believers, Jewish and Gentile, are subject to all of those laws, right? We're subject to how we deal with each other. We're subject to how we interact with God. Everybody see that? Okay. We must keep the spiritual law and moral law, but we must keep it as interpreted by Yeshua and as led by the Holy Spirit, not as a means of salvation, but out of obedience to God who has saved us, and for some other reasons, as a witness to the world around us that we're God's people, and as a witness to the Jewish community that you can be Jewish and believe in Yeshua. Okay. So those are those first two categories of the Lord, moral and spiritual. Third category are the Jewish laws, given specifically to Israel to set us apart, to preserve us, to make and keep us a distinct people. These are the laws concerning what we call the Moedim, the holidays, concerning keeping kosher, circumcision, Shabbat. So I believe that what the New Covenant teaches is that those of us who are of Jewish ancestry also need to keep those Jewish laws as interpreted by Yeshua and as led by the Spirit, not as interpreted by the non-Messianic rabbis who are out there today and written in the Talmud. And again, not as a means of salvation, but out of obedience to the God who saved us. Why? As a witness to the world that we are Jews, that we are God's chosen people, and as a witness to the Jewish community that as followers of Yeshua, we are still Jewish. And what about you, those of you who are not Jewish? Well, Scripture clearly teaches in Acts 15 that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, don't have to keep the Jewish part of the law. They can if they want to, and we encourage them to do it along with the Jews. There's great blessings in it, but they're not sinning by not keeping them, and they're not saved by keeping them, the Jewish laws, okay? Okay, so now we got that background. Okay, what happened when the Jewish roots were cut off? Well, replacement theology developed, teaching that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. And the church began to develop a negative attitude toward Judaism and the Jewish people. This was the roots of the anti-Semitism. This led the church to have a negative attitude toward the moral law as well as the Jewish law. This is called antinomian theology, which teaches that the law is not that important. It's not important. And it also led to what's called hyper-grace theology. Don't worry about keeping God's law. Yeshua's sacrifice has brought you forgiveness for all your violations. There will be no negative effects if you break the law. In fact, you don't even need to repent because it's already been covered. Anybody ever heard that? That's being preached. Absolutely. That's being preached. This negative attitude towards God's law has caused, and this is huge, our culture to lose respect for the law. God's law and our society's laws at the same time, to lose our fear of the Lord. And I just want to show you the trend, because it came to me to just look at this over the past 60 or so years, 58 years to be exact. In 1962, the Supreme Court removed prayer from our public schools. It was done in the name of a law, freedom of religion, an atheist's religion. Who doesn't have religion? How much sense does that make? But it was removed. In 1973, the Supreme Court ruled that abortion was legal. Now, I was not a believer then, and I thought that was a good decision. In 1977, so that was 1973, I had some experience that instilled the fear of the Lord in me. That's how I got saved. I became a believer. And my fear of the Lord caused me to think this way. Well, even though there are these differing opinions on when life begins, if to God life begins at conception, then to him abortion is murder. And we are now in great danger of experiencing God's severe judgment over this. But the majority of our Supreme Court and Congress clearly don't have that fear of the Lord, or this decision would not have been made and sustained for 47 years, right? Now, let's go on to this progression. In 1980s, cities declared themselves to be sanctuary cities for the first time, refusing to cooperate with federal immigration authorities and our federal laws, which the Constitution clearly says the federal government deals with immigration. So the sanctuary city said, we're not going to give the federal authorities any information about illegal immigrants that come into our courts. In 2001, catch and release was implemented, allowing immigrants who were in the country illegally to be released to live here and receive government benefits like welfare and driver's license and schools while awaiting hearings on asylum. In other words, they were waiting to have a hearing for their claim to say they were in great danger in some other country. That's why they came here. Waiting those hearings, which sometimes took 10 years to happen, they were released into the country to just be on their own and oftentimes never showed up for their hearings. In 2020, no, I missed one here. I was 2001. In 2011, our New York State legislature decided, and our governor agreed, that we can break God's laws and legalize same-sex marriage. Next, in 2020, New York changed its laws allowing criminals, this has just happened, allowing criminals to go free without bail while awaiting trial, which is what's happening right now. And then recently, some cities stopped prosecuting misdemeanor thefts. Only if you stole more than $1,000 would you be prosecuted, because that's a felony. But it's a misdemeanor if it's under $1,000. So we've seen videos even of people walking to stores with a calculator, putting stuff in their bags, making sure it's less than whatever the limit is in that place, $1,000, walking out of the store. Nobody bothers them. And they're not going to arrest them. So can you see what's happening here? Each step moves us further to a lawless, law-ignoring society. You see that? And it's been going on for about 60 years, step after step after step in these ways. And to me, this is an incredibly important and profound effect of the cutting off of the Jewish roots, because that's what it's about. It's lacking that fear of God. Well, you know, if we allow same-sex marriage, look at what God says about it. It's an abomination. But we don't care, because why? We don't have any fear of the Lord, right? So how many here think in your lifetime that our society has become less and less law-abiding? Now, I want you to know that it's the Spirit of God that shows you that, because when we go out sharing the good news and we knock on people's doors with a survey, ask them to take the survey, that's the first question we ask them. Has the has our culture become more or less law-abiding over your lifetime? And it's amazing. The people who are saved are the only ones who can see this. They're the only ones that say, oh, yeah, it's become much less law-abiding. Other ones are like, oh, I don't know. I can't tell. It's amazing. That's the Spirit of God in you that did this. So we in the Messianic movement finally are called to restore the fear of the Lord as we restore the Jewish roots. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for being alive in the days of restoration. You are restoring what was there in the past. So we pray, Lord, that you would restore us or help us to restore, you would restore the biblical Jewish attitudes towards Scripture, towards physical life, toward family. And we pray that the Messianic movement would be effective in restoring the fear of the Lord, respect for your word, the necessity to be speaking out your word, the fullness of it, of your law. And we thank you today for showing us what our attitude toward understanding what your nature should be. So, Lord, I repent. Maybe some of you want to repent of thinking that with our minds, we could ever grasp the fullness of who you are, Lord. We can't grasp that. Help us to accept what you revealed about yourself and move on. Move on to serving you as you tell us to serve. Cause us to study your word, not to figure you out, Lord, but to learn how to please you more. Give your body, Lord, wisdom on what things are trivial and futile to argue about, but what things are important. And I pray, Lord, you would restore the gospel message that you preached on that mountain and other times by proclaiming your law, especially to unbelievers, Lord. Restore that godly fear of the Lord to your people, Father. We pray for our lawmakers, our justices, our congresspeople, whether at the state level or at the federal level. What would happen if suddenly all of our Congress and all of our state legislatures got the fear of the Lord in them? Would that be amazing? Well, Lord, that's what we need. We pray that the fear of the Lord would be upon them. And we pray, Father, because there is so much going on. The ACLU, all these other organizations are working so hard. What are they working to do? To destroy the fear of the Lord. Just to destroy it, just to make it so that the wisdom of man is all there is. There's these things that God said, they're just myths. That's not real. We just need to decide what works and what doesn't work. And even our governor, Lord, Governor Cuomo, we pray that he would have the fear of the Lord. He actually has seen the results of this last decision where they refused to cooperate with the federal authorities. They refused to allow the DMV to cooperate with the federal authorities. And the federal authorities said, well, that's nice, but we're not going to allow you to have any special passes to get through the airport lines. And the governor started backing off. So we pray, Father, for our governor. We pray for our president. We pray for our Supreme Court. We pray for the other courts. We pray for the Congress. We pray for the state legislature. The election's coming up, Father, that there would be an increase in the fear of the Lord in their lives. And we just commit this to you in the awesome name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.